Let's open the Word of God once more to Proverbs chapter 3. We are making our way through the book of Proverbs. We come this morning to chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Father, we thank you that we have this time to gather around your word once more. Those who are yours come believing that this is your word to us, that we indeed are your sons and daughters to whom you speak, and that what is described here in the book of Proverbs, and particularly in this passage before us this morning, is your wisdom given to us, that we might live lives pleasing to you, lives of peace, lives of prosperity, as you have defined it. We pray, Father, that you would lead us and teach us by your Spirit today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. There are in my library a number of books that I go back to again and again, simply to dip into at random to see what I might find. One of those, believe it or not, is the Journal of John Wesley. Now, he and I would not be on the same page theologically for the most part, and yet there is much that can be learned from him. In the entry for May 24th, 1738, Wesley writes a fascinating and detailed account of his own spiritual pilgrimage. As a young boy in the family of an Anglican clergyman, he had, he says, been carefully taught that salvation could only be obtained by keeping all the commandments of God. During his years at grammar school and university, he wrote, I hoped to be saved by one, not being so bad as other people, two, having a kind of religion, and three, reading the Bible, going to church, and saying my prayers. I doubted not, but I was a good Christian. Well, Wesley was eventually ordained as a minister in the Anglican Church and committed himself to living a very strict sort of life. As he put it, I omitted no sort of self-denial, but he also admitted that this brought him no peace at all. Eventually, he was sent as a missionary chaplain to the American colony of Georgia, which served only to throw him into deeper spiritual despair. On the journey back to England, he came under the influence of Moravians, and through them he realized that what he was lacking was faith in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote in his journal that he resolved to renounce his dependence upon his own works or righteousness, and instead turn to a saving faith, a full reliance on the blood of Christ shed for me. And by the grace of God, Wesley finally came to understand the difference between self-reliance and Christ-reliance. Now, self-reliance is not always bad. There are proper and improper forms of self-reliance. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he had to address some problems that arose in that church due to a misunderstanding concerning the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Paul had taught them while he was with them about Christ's return. And some within that church came to believe that there was a very, very short time before Christ would indeed return. And as we have seen throughout history, all too often, people began to do foolish things. Some of them stopped working, and they would just sit around waiting for Christ to return. Well, it doesn't take long if you stop working that you eventually run out of money. And when you run out of money, you run out of food. And so these confused people began to seek support from others who had not acted as foolish as they had. And so Paul has to write to the Thessalonian church and tell them, as he does in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, that if one is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Right? That's a good kind of self-reliance. You provide for yourself and for your family so as not to be a burden upon other people, in as far as we are able to, of course. But there's an improper form of self-reliance as well. There's a self-reliance in which one denies one's own nature as a created being and who lives and moves and has one's being in a world created by another. It's the self-reliance that denies the fact that the creator of this world in which we live has created the world in such a way that if we live life a certain way, we will live well, and if we live life in a different way, we will live poorly. An improper self-reliance is a self-reliance which is unaware of the fact that the creator of this world has not only designed the world in a specific way, but that he has told us, he has revealed to us the way to a good life. Well, we need not look long or far to see examples of this. The popular culture is full of them. From Frank Sinatra doing it his way, to Ralph Waldo Emerson's exhortations to independence. It was Emerson who wrote a well-known essay on self-reliance in which he wrote, "Nothing can bring you peace but yourself. Nothing can bring you peace but the triumph of principles." I find it interesting that Emerson makes this connection between peace and self-reliance. While Solomon here in Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon makes the connection between peace and Christ reliance. In one sense, the entire book of Proverbs is about Christ reliance. The book of Proverbs is not a simple collection of tidbits of worldly wisdom that Solomon and others picked up along the way and then collected in some haphazard fashion. They are the sayings of men whose lives have been shaped by God. It is the wisdom that comes to those who have sought wisdom, not inside themselves, but in the revelation of God. So what is being promoted is not so much the good life, although it is that, but the God life, the God-centered, God-directed, God-driven, God-reliant life. And as we are reminded in chapter 1 of Proverbs, it is the fear of the Lord which is the beginning of wisdom, knowing God, having a healthy respect and reverence toward him so that we can live in his world his way. That's what wisdom is designed to achieve. That's what we find in Proverbs. Now, how do we accomplish this? Well, one place we find the answer to this is in our passage this morning, Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12. If we're going to benefit from these sayings, then we have to understand how they are to be read and applied, because many people read Proverbs in completely the wrong way. Taken at face value in an overly literal sense, we might interpret verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 as saying, "Keep my father's teachings and commandments," which are ultimately God's commandments, "and everything is going to work out just fine. You will live to a great old age, and you will have plenty of money in the bank. Is that the way we're to read these pearls of wisdom? Well, there are at least two reasons for not understanding these proverbs in that way. First, because although some of you may have that word prosperity there in your translation, the word which is translated prosperity here is shalom, which means peace, which is how it's translated in the New American Standard that I'm reading from. And in this context, that means something like wholeness. It's not speaking of financial prosperity, but rather it speaks of a life which has got it together, so to speak. A life which is wise, speaking of someone who knows how to live. Secondly, we know that we ought not to understand the Proverbs to be promising these things, because we can think of all kinds of examples of people who have kept God's teaching and commandments and have come to a not so pleasant end. Very little to show for it materially, the greatest of them being Jesus himself, who died at a relatively young age without a penny to his name. We can also think of examples where this sort of teaching has been turned into a form of spiritual abuse. For example, in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Have you ever listened to these false teachers? In many cases, the people who attend these kinds of churches are themselves impoverished. Yet I've heard their very rich pastors rebuke their people for being poor, unlike him with his big house and cars. They are so, these charlatans tell them, because they don't have enough faith. A teaching which is wholly unbiblical, a teaching which is a lie, and a teaching which is cruel. We must think as we read Proverbs, and we must question. Now, we don't question whether what we find in Proverbs is true, but we do need to question how it's true. In what way is it true? For example, is what you are reading a promise, do this and this will happen, or is it a principle? Do this, and this is the sort of thing you can generally expect to follow from it. Many proverbs are kind of neat one-liners, right? Sound bites, to use contemporary jargon. And so invariably, these statements will oversimplify things to make a memorable point. But it's also a weakness that we have to be aware of, because life can be a lot more complicated than that which can be summed up in one line or a sound bite. So part of the trick when it comes to Proverbs is having the wisdom to discern just how we are to understand this particular proverb that we're reading, and how we are to apply these things. Now, just very quickly, there are basically three ways in which the Proverbs are to be understood. First, there are those things which are always true. Right? One example of this is chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. That's always true. God never, ever approves of thieves, of swindlers, of those who are going to be dishonest in commerce. Right? That's easy enough. The second way we can understand these things is that there are things which are ultimately true. Take chapter 10, verse 30. The righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land. Now, that's true, but it won't necessarily happen by next Thursday. It will happen, but it will happen ultimately. This is important to understand, lest we fall into the experience of Asaph, as recorded in Psalm 73, where he struggled mightily to understand why the wicked were prospering. And the conclusion he comes to is that, well, it may look like that now, but they won't always prosper. God's not on our timetable. God will judge the wicked, but it may not be for some time. It may not be until the culmination of all things. So there are things that will happen, but maybe not until an ultimate end. things which are true, but they are ultimately true, maybe not immediately true in our experience. And thirdly, there are those things which are typically true, we might say. Chapter 12, verse 25 is an example of this. An anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. Right, well, typically that's true. But, you know, there are times when we find ourselves in such a mental and emotional state that someone can come to us with a kind word and it does more harm than good. Right? We're just not ready for it at that moment. But typically, right, a kind word is going to cheer us up. Well, so in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we find all of these things, don't we? It is always right to keep God's commands. It is typically true that someone who walks in God's ways will have a wholesome life, a life of shalom, a life of peace. And it is ultimately true because the end result is eternal life, living with God in His presence forever. So how do we go about pursuing this life of shalom, this life of peace? Well, in this passage, Solomon gives us four instructions which, if taken together, lead to a life which receives God's smile of approval, we might say. The best life possible, not just a good life, but a God life. Let's take these in order and see what we find. First, in verses 3 and 4, if we are going to have length of days and years of life and peace be added to us, we need to take on the Lord's character. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Now here, the father who is speaking to his son is referring back to one of the great Old Testament passages, Exodus chapter 34, where Moses asks to see God's glory. And what is fascinating about that event is that when Moses asks for a revelation of God's glory, what God gives him in response is not just a physical manifestation of his glory, which he is also gracious to do, but God gives him a response in regard to his own character. He essentially says, Moses, if you want to see my glory, then you need to know who I am. You need to know about the kind of God that I am. And what God showed Moses was not something about him, really. He showed himself. God showed Moses himself when he declared to Moses, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. You want to see the glory of God? Know who He is. This is the kind of God that He is. This is what God is like towards us. When we turn our backs on Him, but He never turns away from us. We break our promises, He never breaks His. He is who he is, and he does not change. There is no question of God being one kind of God today and a different kind of God tomorrow. He is thoroughly consistent. He is who he is. Now, says the father to his son, this is what you are meant to be like. You may never perform miracles like God, but you should perform mercies like God. Your word may not be able to bring universes into existence like God's word does, but your word should, like God's word, be reliable. People should be able to believe what you say and trust in your word. Unfailing love and faithfulness are to be bound to your person like a necklace around the neck. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You see, in these days, this is where you would put anything of value. People didn't have wallets, right? They didn't have credit cards that needed to be there, and so they didn't have wallets. They would carry their valuables in a pouch around their neck. And so they are to, this is the way they are to value kindness and truth. Just like that which they value most, they keep close to them, keep it safe and secure. Kindness and truth are to be around their neck. It's to be valued above all else. More than that, you are to have imprinted into the very depth of your being this character, right? Written on the tablet of your heart. So it is not so much something that you simply carry around your person like a purse, which you can discard at will. It is engraved upon your heart. It is who you are. Just as when Moses asked God to show him his glory, God told him who he is. This is to be true of us as well. Now, do you not think that this is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you day by day, to replicate the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ himself was the embodiment of kindness and truth. One of the great needs in Christian circles today, I believe, is for people to act on their word and to be unfailing in their love. That means love for God, but it also means love for his people, his church. Regardless of our likes or dislikes and what may be in it for us, we stick by each other. That's the idea. We take on the Lord's character. And we mean what we say. We say what we mean, and we are unfailingly loving and kind toward everyone that we come in contact with, but especially those of the household of God. So we take on the character of God. That's what's going to lead to a life of peace and prosperity. The second thing we see is that a life of peace and prosperity comes by relying on the Lord's direction. We see this in verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. What does all this mean? And how do we put all this into practice? Trusting in the Lord with all your heart at least means that God knows what he is doing and that he has greater wisdom than we do. His wisdom is the best wisdom. His ways are the best ways. And we're going to have more confidence in him than we do in ourselves. Unless you believe that a person claiming to be a doctor knows what he's doing, that he is qualified to do it, then you would be out of your mind to trust him with any kind of medical procedures. The trouble is, we sometimes treat God like that. And so do not rely upon him with all of our heart. You get this when we come across a passage in Scripture that goes against the grain of our cultural norms. Reading through Scripture, we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we read that Paul forbids a woman to hold an authoritative teaching position in the church. People see that, and they get terribly upset about it. Why? Because they trust in their own understanding, rather than in the understanding that God has given, rather than in the fact that God says this is true, even though in that particular moment, we might not understand. We should at least quietly and respectfully ponder such teaching if we believe that God has our best interests at heart and knows what he is doing, rather than, as so many do, just dismissing it out of hand, because it does not go along with what we have been taught in our contemporary culture. Rather than seeing this as an opportunity to trust God in what he says until I can get a grasp on the why of it. Instead of that, we succumb to what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. If this seems somehow old-fashioned, then it can't be true. If this differs from the contemporary world in which we live, well, then I'm going to set that aside. I don't want to be out of step with the culture. Scripture says, no, if you can't understand something, if you have a problem with something emotionally or intellectually, you're going to trust that God knows better than you do. And I'm going to follow what he says until his spirit sheds more light on the issue and I begin to understand why he has said what he has said. And don't miss this either. The writer says we are to trust the Lord, which is not the same as understand the Lord. There will be many times when we may not understand why God is saying what he is saying or doing what he is doing, but we can still trust him nevertheless to get it right. Trust rather than understand. If we had to understand, there would be no place for trust, would there? You have to trust. Trust becomes an issue when you can't understand. When you look at your life and the situations you find yourself in, you say, what on earth is God doing through this situation? Why is this conflict coming into my life? Why is this stress and this trial and this illness? Why is this coming to me? And we can't figure it out. We don't know what God's doing. Those are the times when we have to trust. That's when trust really means something. It's a good barometer of where we stand spiritually, isn't it? Now, this is all coupled with verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Literally, know him. You know, there are documents discovered in the ancient Near East from the time of Moses onward called vassal treaties. And there are these treaties which were drawn up by a conquering king to be agreed to by the conquered king. And this would include a list of stipulations, do's and don'ts. You as the vassal, the conquered one, you'll be able to keep your throne at least in name, but you've got to agree that you are going to submit to the authority of the king who has conquered you. And here are some of the things that you are going to have to agree to. Some things that this conquered king would have to know or acknowledge. That is, he would have to submit to what the conquering king demanded. And this is what we're seeing here. The writer does not give us 6 easy steps to finding God's direction in life. Should I take this job or that? Should I marry this person or that one? It's more of an attitude that he's concerned with, a stance that we take in relation to God and his teaching. All of God's instructions are to be acknowledged in every area of life. What is your sex life to be like? Read Proverbs 5. What is your life at work or school to be like? Read Proverbs 6. What about your speech, the kind of language that comes from your mouth, or even your thoughts? What ideas are floating around in your mind? Well, if you read Proverbs 10, then you'll have a good start in straightening all of that out. In short, it is God's wisdom that we are to search out and rely on, not our own. To lean not on our own understanding. To not be wise in our own eyes, in our own estimation. But to realize that when we compare ourselves to the one who created us, it's no contest. We have a tendency to look at other people, right? And say, well, there's a really foolish person. I'm not that bad. But when you look at God, when he is the one that you are comparing yourself to, then you inevitably are the foolish person who needs wisdom from outside of yourself. And so we trust in him. And not our own understanding. It's God's wisdom that we are to search out and rely upon and understand. He's not saying don't think. He's not saying leave your brain at the door when you come into the church and go with your feelings. He's not encouraging mindless mysticism. Rather, it's the call to start thinking as a Christian should think. It's a call to start thinking with the Word of God open before us, controlling the way we think. Your own understanding is like a rotten stick. You may be able to lean on it for a while, but eventually it's going to break because it can't take all the weight that's put upon it. God, however, can take whatever leans on Him. Do not think that the wisdom which can guide the planets in their orbits, don't you think that this wisdom can guide your life and mine? Don't you think that the one whose laws govern the seasons has not given us reliable moral laws to govern our life? We have access to only the smallest fraction of information about this world. But God knows everything because He created it. And apart from Him, there is nothing. Don't you think, therefore, that it would be wise to listen to Him instead of ourselves? To be wise in our own eyes means that it is we and not we and not God who knows best. And we live in a society and all too often a church which has decided to go down that road. And what do we have to show for it? The peaceful, wholesome life of verse 2? I don't think so. It's not the world in which we live. And so often it's not the church in which we live. One thing which sums up the mood of the nation and the church, if the truth be known, is fear. Fear of economic meltdown, fear of increased violence, fear of decline. When the one fear that we should have, but the fear that is in short supply, is the fear described in chapter 1 in verse 7. It's the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of offending Him, fear of dishonoring Him, fear of disregarding Him. So how do we know if we are really trusting the Lord with all our heart? Well, one of the ways that we can tell this is by going on and looking at the next section of this passage. A life of peace and prosperity comes from gratitude for the Lord's goodness. And it manifests itself in how we deal with the material possessions of our life. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And again, we have to ask, is this always true? And of course, we'd have to answer no, not always. But it is typically true. And it certainly reveals who or what we are trusting in. The Israelites were commanded to give the first fruits of their harvest or their flock. Now, from a human point of view, that was a very risky thing to do. What if something goes wrong with the flock or the harvest? What if the first fruits is all I get? And there's nothing after that. What if there's blight or bad weather or something? Being wise in your own eyes would say, no, you keep the first installment yourself, and then when the rest of the harvest comes in, all well and good, give some of that to God and His temple, or as we might say today, the church. But do you see the wisdom in the Lord giving this command? First, it makes us practice what we preach. Trusting the Lord with all our heart. Most of you will have heard the story of the French-Canadian tightrope walker Blondin who crossed Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow. And on making it to the other side, the crowd was cheering him and hailing him as the greatest tightrope walker in the world. And then he asks the crowd, "Do you believe I'm so good that I could take a man in the wheelbarrow all the way across?" "And yes," they exclaim, "of course you could. We believe you can. You're the greatest." And then comes the question, well, which one of you wants to go with me? Right? And of course, the point of the story is that when it came to putting their own lives where their mouth was, no one wanted to take it quite that far. It is easy enough to say, "I trust the Lord with all my heart," as it was easy for the crowd to say that they trusted Blondin, but one sure way of proving it to yourself, not to God, He knows your heart anyway, but to yourself is by trusting him with the concrete aspects of your life, like your finances. Now, I would venture to say that nothing reveals the heart of a person more clearly than how they handle their finances. Another reason he focuses upon this area of giving is because it is the one area where we are most likely to engage in idolatry. An idol is that for which we mainly live and which occupies most of our waking hours. We live in a shop-till-you-drop culture. Materialism is the idol of our age. But by giving our best to God first, we send a powerful message that there is a living God who sent his son Jesus into the world, and he is the one that we serve. He is the one who gets our very best, and our giving to him is not out of obligation, but out of gratitude. Well, finally, the way of peace means submitting to the Lord's correction. We find this in verses 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Now here we have one of those qualifications in Proverbs, which goes to show that we are dealing with reality and not living in a utopian dream world. Not everything always goes smoothly for the believer. Sometimes God cuts across our purposes, and the experience can be unpleasant. Not everything turns out the way we would like it to, because there is such a thing as the discipline of the Lord. That's one of the explanations, anyway. It's the explanation that's discussed here. How you respond to the Lord's discipline is another indicator of your level of wisdom. There are many who don't even think about it. There are many who look at God in the same unbiblical way that they look at parenting. They never discipline their own children, and they can't imagine that God would discipline his children. But he does discipline those whom he loves. And if we count ourselves among his people, that is, among those whom he loves, we are not to despise his discipline or resent his rebuke or his correction. We ought to welcome it. It is a process of growth. It is the way in which he sanctifies his people and makes us like his son. But our natural reaction is to think that there's something wrong and, you know, somehow the love of God has turned from us. We find that things aren't going the way we planned, and instead of asking God, what can I learn from this? What lessons in humility or patience or kindness might you be teaching me through this? We begin to resent him, and we begin to complain about him. And I would suggest that it is on this point that many professing Christians have second thoughts about following Christ, because they haven't counted the cost. They say, I didn't expect this to be so tough. I thought God would give me what I want, that exam result, that job, that partner, but he hasn't. And so they either drop out altogether or find a fellowship that will tell them what they want to hear, that the Christian life is always the good life. The way we feel about things, it's what's important. And they'll listen to that, and it'll keep them going for a while, but eventually what happens is that reality comes and smacks them in the face. And if they have been taught one thing about the Christian life, that when you become a Christian, everything is supposed to go smoothly, and you'll get everything you want, and God's there at your beck and call, when reality comes and hits them, they don't know what to do with themselves. But if we were to be wise, then we would understand that the scripture tells us some of those things that come into our lives, which are difficult, they come directly from the hand of God as he disciplines his people and causes them, through that discipline, to become more and more like his son. We are not to resent God's discipline. His discipline is a sign of his love. When he goes about the business of knocking off the rough edges of our lives through hardship, we ought to be encouraged. We ought to rejoice because it is a revelation of the love of God for us. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. As a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. Notice how this section ends in verse 11, pretty much like it began in verse 1. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. My son, do not forget my teaching. As if to say, I'm your father and I love you, and because I love you, I'm passing on these instructions to you. But behind it all, back in verse 2, there is a father who loves you much more than I could ever love you. And he calls you to a full and prosperous and peaceful life by imitating his character, by relying on his direction, by enjoying his goodness, by enduring his correction. Here, in very short compass, is the path to the good life and the God life. You can receive it and be wise, or you can reject it and go your own way and do your own thing and be shown to be a fool. That's the choice that Solomon sets before us this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you are a God who gives good gifts to your people. And one of the greatest of all is the wisdom which you provide for us. Should we seek it? Should we in humility submit ourselves to it? Father, we pray that we would be the kind of people who humbly recognize our own shortcomings and our own foolishness and seek wisdom from you as you have revealed it to us in your word. Father, cause us to be a people who desire to imitate your character. Cause us to be a people who rely upon your direction and not our own. Cause us to be a people, Father, who are grateful for the goodness which you have shown to us, and in return, Father, demonstrate that same kind of generosity to others. And Father, cause us to be a people who endure your correction with patience and joy and expectation. In other words, Father, make us a wise people, that you may be glorified in us. This is what we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our example, wisdom personified. Amen.